Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. In this audio, I am going to begin a study of the Old Testament. I want to go verse by verse, starting with Genesis 1:1. Now, unfortunately, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 are two of the most controversial and difficult chapters in the whole of Scripture. The Bible starts out with Genesis, pretty controversial. It ends with Revelation, which is also very controversial. I've already handled Revelation. I handled it where I'm happy with it. I'm going to try to do the same with Genesis to the best of my limited ability. I'm at least going to present issues, even if I can't come up with the answer. At least I can present to you a reasonable framework from which you can launch your further studies. The way I'm going to do this, before I even get to verse 1 in Genesis 1, I'm going to do 5 audios on introduction to the book before I even start with Genesis 1:1. The first audio will be this one, a general introduction on the whole book. The second audio will be a special audio on what does day mean. The third introductory audio will be entitled Atheistic and Theistic Evolution. The fourth introductory audio will be Old Earth Creationism, and the fifth introductory audio will be Young Earth Creationism. With all that background, that should get us prepared to launch into the book. So we'll start now with a special introduction, the general introduction to the book. First of all, the title. It comes from the Greek word genesis, which appears in the Septuagint, actually, at Genesis 2:4 and Genesis 5:1. And that word means, depending on the context, birth, genealogy, or history of origin. Of course, in our context here, it's the history of origin. The origins of all kinds of things. Natural creation, man and woman, marriage, society, human society. By the way, this introduction is coming mainly from the NIV Study Bible, one of which I've owned. I don't know which one, but a NIV Study Bible, an NIV Study Bible. Now, here's some background to the book. Genesis 1 through 38 is said to be, quote, Mesopotamian in character and background. That's the ancient Near East. If you ever read ancient history, you'll learn about Mesopotamia and the various civilizations that were there. Sumer, Akkad, Babylon, Assyria, Syria, lots of stuff there. Of course, Abraham was right in the middle of all that. And so we have a lot of ancient Near Eastern background stuff that pops up in Genesis. For example, there are legal provisions that are found both in Genesis and in the famous Nuzi tablets. Nuzi is somewhere, I think, on the Euphrates River. I forgot. Somewhere in the Middle East, famous archaeological place. And here are the legal provisions that are in common with Genesis and the Nuzi tablets. The inheritance right of slaves or adoptees. The obligation of a barren wife to provide a son through a servant girl, that's in Genesis 16. The inheritance right of a slave or an adoptee is in Genesis 15, 1 through 4. The fact that a master could not expel a servant girl, a slave girl, who was in the home of a barren wife, that's also in the Nuzi tablets, it's also in Genesis 21. The authority of oral statements in ancient Near Eastern law, for example, deathbed request. I forgot the legal term for an oral law. You don't see it too often in Western law, but we have those oral deathbed requests. Usually they're in writing, but they had oral testaments also in Near Eastern law. So you see there's a lot of areas of contact. Now we get to Genesis 39 and 50, and those chapters reflect Egyptian influence, naturally, because Joseph and the patriarchs end up down in Egypt. But Egyptian culture is not reflected as much as Mesopotamian culture is in the first part of the book. Here's some examples of Egyptian culture that show up in the last chapters of Genesis, the last 12 chapters. Egyptian grape cultivation, Genesis 40. Egypt is Canaan's breadbasket, Genesis 42. Actually, Egypt was everybody's breadbasket. The Roman Empire couldn't have lived without Egypt. Canaan, it was also the Byzantine Empire's breadbasket until the Arabs conquered Egypt. Canaan is the source of Egyptian products, Genesis 43. Egyptian religious and social customs show up at the end of Genesis 43. Egyptian administrative procedures, Genesis 47. Egyptian funerary practices in Genesis 50. And there are several Egyptian words and names used throughout. Now, the author of the book is Moses. Now, a long period of time, many years of Jewish and Christian tradition have attributed the Pentateuch to Moses, the Pentateuch being the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Here's an example of how we know that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. We look in Acts 15:1. This is right before the Jerusalem Council. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. This would be the brethren at Antioch. which is north of Jerusalem, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so they're quoting Moses as the author of all the laws on circumcision. And so therefore, they believe that Moses wrote the book. Now, you could say that they were wrong about it, but I don't believe they were. The date of authorship. Now, this is interesting here. When was Genesis written? Or for that matter, when was the rest of the Torah written? We read in 1 Kings 6:1, this key verse. Now, it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, we know from other sources that the fourth year of Solomon's reign is about 966 B.C. So if you know that the fourth year of Solomon's reign was 966 B.C., and if you know that 480 years before that, that's when the Exodus was, according to this verse in 1 Kings 6:1, all you have to do the math, 966 plus 480, you have to add because it's B.C., you come back to around 1446 B.C. is the date that Moses left on the Exodus. Now, that's the traditional date. I assume that the Pentateuch was written shortly thereafter. The 40 years of wandering around in the desert would be a perfect time to write the Torah. Now, there is a later date for the Exodus, which we will discuss later when we get into Exodus. And some conservative scholars actually go for that later date, which I forgot what it is, a couple hundred years later. But we're going to go with a traditional date of 1446 to give you an idea of when the book was written. What are some of the themes of the book? Well, appropriately enough, the theme is about beginnings, Genesis. Genesis of what? Beginnings of what? Of the natural creation, of sin. First sin was in the book. Redemption, the first time people learned about redemption, is in the book. The first marriage is in the book, the first family is in the book, the first society is in the book, and the first civilization is in the book. So it's all about beginnings. Here's some highlights of the book. Genesis is thoroughly monotheistic. The book opposes polytheism, atheism, pantheism. It emphasizes divine election. God exercises his sovereign right to overthrow human customs, traditions, and plans. Now, this is interesting. The narrative frequently concentrates on the life of a later son in preference to the firstborn. Of course, most human societies favor the firstborn. Now, here's six examples in the book of how the younger son is favored over the older son. Seth is favored over Cain. Shem is favored over Japheth. Isaac is favored over Ishmael. Jacob is favored over Esau. Judah and Joseph are favored over their brothers, and they were younger. Ephraim was favored over Manasseh. Same thing, younger is favored over the older. Genesis introduces the idea of covenant, which is a key idea in theology. Of course, we have the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Covenant between God and man. The book establishes sacrifice as a substitution of life for life in Genesis 22, when Abraham took Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah. In Genesis, there's the first hint of God's provision for redemption from the forces of evil. This is the famous Proto-Evangelion. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Jesus is going to bruise the devil on the head by killing him. And the devil is going to slightly wound Jesus by nipping him on the heel when he tried to kill him at the cross and Jesus rose again from the dead. The book of Genesis contains the oldest and most profound definition of faith, Genesis 15:6. Then he, this Abraham, believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And that verse is quoted all over the New Testament. That's right there in Genesis 15 is where you first see it. More than half of the Hebrews Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11 has characters that come from Genesis. So the book of Genesis is about great faithfulness and loyalty to God. The book is about a new humanity, the Israelites who are consecrated to God. They're destined to be the people of God's kingdom, and they are destined to channel all of God's blessings to the whole earth because the nation of Israel had to exist in order for Jesus to be born in order to save the human race, or at least that portion of the human race that believes in Jesus. Now, let's look at some literary features of the book. Now, I'm not big in literary stuff. I never did like English when I was in school, but everybody likes to talk about this, so let's do it. Certain numbers have prominence in the book, especially the number 7. Genesis 1:1 has 7 Hebrew words. Genesis 1:2 has 14 Hebrew words. Double 7. I don't know what that means. Is that on purpose? Did Moses do that on purpose to emphasize the number 7, or is it just a coincidence? I don't know. There are 7 days of creation. I don't think that's a coincidence. There's seven names in the genealogy in chapter 4. Maybe. Moses did that on purpose. There's various sevens in the flood story. There's 70 descendants of Noah's sons. There's a seven, that's in chapter 10. In verse 12, there's a sevenfold promise to Abram. Chapter 41, there's 7 years of abundance and 7 years of famine in Egypt. And then you have the 70 descendants of Jacob in 46. Now, you can make of that what you want. I tend to tread lightly on that. I do know that seven is the divine number. It shows up in the book of Revelation a lot as a symbolic number of divine completeness and fullness. I'll go along with that, but all this other stuff, I'll leave that to the theologians to argue. Here's some miscellaneous literary structures that you see in the book. There's vertical and horizontal parallelism in the two sets of 3 days in the creation account. Now, what vertical and horizontal parallelism is, I don't know what the NIV Study Bible was getting at there. Here's another literary factoid. The serpent and the woman and the man sin successively. The serpent first, that's the devil, then the woman who listens to the devil, then the woman tells the man and he sins. But God questions them in reverse order. He questions the man first, then he questions the woman, what's going on here? And then he questions the serpent. And then he judges them back in the original order, the serpent, the woman, and the man. Well, that's interesting. That doesn't really float my boat, but if people want to get into that, that's fine. There's a certain alternation between the brief accounts of firstborn sons and long accounts of younger sons. Now, that might have some significance because of the idea of election. God chooses whom he wants to choose, even younger sons. And there's other literary structures you can get into. The book is divided into 10 sections. Each section begins with the word account. Now, where does each section begin? Chapter 2, verse 4, that's section 1. Section 2, chapter 5, verse 1. Section 3, chapter 6, verse 9. Section 4, chapter 10, verse 1. Section 5, chapter 11, verse 10. Section 6, chapter 11, verse 27. Section 7, chapter 25, verse 12. Section 8, chapter 25, verse 19. Chapter 9, Genesis 36, verse 1, and also 9. And then section 10, 37, verse 2. Now, these 10 sections can be divided this way. The first 5 sections, going from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11, it goes from Adam to Abram. And I do think this is useful for discussion. From Adam to Abram, later known as Abraham, that can be called primeval history. And then when you get from chapter 11, verse 27 to the end of the book, that's called patriarchal history. That's the history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. Now, having got the general introduction out of the way, let's go to the creation controversy. That's one of the major controversies bedeviling the Christian church today. As I said earlier, the Bible begins and ends with its two most controversial books. Disputes over Genesis 1 and 2, in my opinion, rank just behind the disputes over Revelation. Now, should we fear that? Should we fear controversy? No, all controversy isn't bad. Here's some controversy that is bad. Disputes with no major implication. For example, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Who were the Nephilim in Genesis 6? Were they the descendants of Seth, or were they demons that came down and had sex with women? For example, where did Jesus stay for the 3 days his body was in the tomb? Did he descend into hell, or did he go up to heaven? I believe the latter, but if you believe the former, well, that's not going to be, there's no major implications to that. There's other kind of controversies that you probably ought not to spend a lot of time on, disputes for which there's not enough evidence for reasonable people to make a decision. For example, superlapsarianism, that intra-Calvinist debate between supra and infralapsarianism. I'm not even going to get into what that is, but superlapsarianism depends on what God was thinking before Genesis 1:1, and guess what? We don't have any evidence of what God was thinking before Genesis 1:1, so why argue over it? Most Calvinists today are infralapsarians, probably because of that very reason. So to me, that's not worth spending time arguing over. Third type of controversy you should avoid is disputes over personalities rather than doctrines. Of course, those are just ad hominem arguments. We need to talk about doctrines, not the people who hold the doctrines. Now, what types of controversy are fruitful and sometimes necessary? These are questions which, if decided wrongly, will harm or destroy a believer's faith. For example, the hyper-preterist view that Jesus will not return visibly and bodily at the end of time. I know personally people that were almost destroyed by that heresy. That's something worth arguing over, and I've done so. How about Peter's compromise with legalism in the Galatian church, where Paul stood up to him and rebuked him to his face? Oh yeah, that's worth a controversy. Paul was not afraid of controversy. He was involved in controversy. Every time he turned around, he was involved in a controversy. There's nothing wrong with controversy per se. but we need to be careful about what controversies we get ourselves into. Now, so having said that, how important is this creation controversy? This is my opinion. The importance is somewhere between irrelevance and absolute necessity for orthodoxy. In other words, I don't think the debate is irrelevant because I'm going to spend a lot of time discussing the various theories on Revelation. You know, some people a lot of times they look at a hard subject and they throw their hands up in despair and say, I'll never understand this. Panmillennialists, like John Calvin did about the book of Revelation. Well, he had the wrong key. He was using the wrong system to understand it. He was an historicist, and that just ain't going to fly. And so he threw his hands up. Martin Luther even toyed with the idea of getting rid of it. Well, that's panmillennialism. I don't understand it, so I'll just avoid it. I don't know, and I don't care. It'll all work out in the end. It'll all pan out in the end. Well, in my opinion, that's an affront to the Holy Spirit who took the time to write the book of Revelation and the book of Genesis. I don't believe that we should just say the book, what happened in the creation story is irrelevant to our Christian faith. The Holy Spirit wrote the book of Genesis. I presume he wrote it to some purpose. I personally would like to know what God meant when he revealed the book to Moses. So I'm not going to say the book of Genesis and the creation controversies are irrelevant. And of course they're not, because people spend scadzillions of dollars arguing over the issue. The theologians get all hot and bothered, and the saliva starts dripping down from the corners of their mouth when you even mention the creation controversy. So yeah, it's not irrelevant. However, on the other extreme, we don't want to say that the debate will determine one's orthodoxy. I am not going to say that Augustine was unorthodox because he held the date or age theory, or that C.S. Lewis, who I understand was a theistic evolutionist, a view which I thoroughly dislike, he's still orthodox. He kept me from going to hell reading his books. Even though theistic evolution is a doctrine which many Orthodox Christians, me included, consider horrendous theology. Tim Keller, he's a theistic evolutionist, which is a crying shame, but I'm not going to say he's not Orthodox. I read one time an overwrought creation controversialist actually wrote that a particular opponent was doing, quote, the work of the devil. I forgot where I read that, but it doesn't surprise me. Now, if we aren't going to follow fellow believers, if we're not going to allow fellow believers who are orthodox on all the essential doctrines of the faith a chance to make a mistake without calling them co-workers with the devil, we're all doomed. I know this lecture series on Genesis will have mistakes in it, but I don't think I'm doing the work of the devil, so you got to cut me some slack if I happen to be wrong. So, to summarize, how important is this controversy? Somewhere between irrelevance and necessary for orthodoxy. Somewhere right in the middle. Now, the rise of modern science has made the creation controversy important. Genesis controversies were debated before the 1800s, but they didn't become so very heated until the appearance of modern science. You had geology in the early 19th century, which tended to show that the Earth was very, very old, which, as we'll see later, tended to contradict the Genesis account. And then, of course, you got biological evolution in the mid-19th century, which, in order for that to happen, required billions and billions of years of Earth history in order for evolution to have time to take place, and that, of course, screws up the genealogies in the Genesis account. Now, what is the reason that these scientific theories, geology and evolution, requiring an old Earth, why does that mess up Genesis? Because most traditional theology, not all of it, but most of it, had the Earth as created between 6,000 to 10,000 years ago. Why? Well, first of all, the creation days were considered to be a normal 24-hour calendar day. Adam was created on the sixth day after creation. Then you add the Genesis genealogies to Adam, plus other biblical genealogies in the Bible, and you connect Adam up to Jesus, and you calculate the length of those genealogies, and the most you can stretch them out is about 10,000 years, so you figure the Earth is 10,000 years old. Adam being created 6 days after the Earth was created, if the days are literal, and so you have basically a young Earth. The traditional view is a young Earth view. Now, the exact number of years, I put a range in there between 6,000 and 10,000 because people will debate how much the genealogies have been telescoped. Because when it says so-and-so is the son of so-and-so, it means that the descendant of, and a descendant can be a son or a grandson or a great-grandson. And there's a lot of technical theological discussion about that. But you can't stretch them much out before 10,000, and so there you have your conflict. Young Earth versus Old Earth, and we're going to talk about that later when we talk about Young Earth creationism and Old Earth creationism. Now, when early 19th century geology began to interpret geological data as indicating the Earth was very much older than 10,000 years, Christians responded in various ways to avoid a conflict with science. Some reinterpreted the traditional Young Earth theology. For example, they made a day mean a long age rather than a 24-hour day. That's the de-age theory. Lots of people, including Augustine, held to that, even though he was an old-timer. But a lot of modern people started doing that. Some people put a gap between, a gap of millions or billions of years between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, the so-called gap theory. And the way they did this, they put the alleged long years of Earth and fossil history in the gap, not talked about by the Bible, and then the 6 calendar days kick in verse 2, and so we have literal 24-hour days. We keep that, so the evolutionists can have the gap, and the Christians can have the 24-hour days. And the time between Adam and Jesus is still 6 to 10,000 years, just like the genealogies require. So we got an old earth and a young genealogy. Another thing that Christians would do to try to avoid the onslaught of secular science is they would say that Genesis is poetry, has nothing to do with science at all. So that's how traditional theology was avoided, making a day meaning a long age, putting a gap between Genesis 1 and 2, a gap of billions of years, or just saying Genesis poetry, okay? So that's how you reinterpret the traditional theology. Some, instead of reinterpreting the theology, they reinterpret the science of the past two centuries. These people claim that the scientists are wrong to say the Earth is more than 6 to 10,000 years old. These people are called young Earth creationists. They maintain the traditional view of the 24-hour creation day. They don't put a long gap between Genesis 1 and 2. They don't say that Genesis poetry. They say, no, the scientists are just wrong. And that's a gutsy position, folks. Well, you can see where the tension is, because science overwhelms us in our museums and our colleges and our schools. I don't really have a problem with refuting evolution, because I think that's a stupid theory. But I do have a problem with when you look at the redshift and all the scientific data that the Earth is billions of years old. I have a hard time with that, and so do young Earth creationists, too. They have various theories as to how they interpret the scientific data. We'll get into that in a later audio. Now, most believing Christians believe evolution is wrong, atheistic evolution, is wrong and destructive of faith in Christ, and that is one thing that all sides in this creation controversy agree on. Theistic evolutionists, young earth creationists, old earth creationists, they will fight and hiss and squabble between themselves, but they all stand firm against atheistic Darwinistic evolution. Now, I'm not going to take the time to point out how stupid and ridiculous naturalistic evolution is. You know, evolutionists are basically trying to tell us the universe created itself, which I think is absurd. You go back in the chain of evolution, and finally you ask the professor, well, where did the life first get here? Some of them even speculate, oh, they came in spaceships from outer space. I have a quick answer to atheist evolutionists. Come on, man, look at the stars. How did they get here? Where'd they come from? Sort of a rough and ready argument from design. Well, we're not going to spend a lot of time on evolution. All but two of the basic Christian positions today in Genesis do a great deal of work in exposing evolution. That's the young earth creationist and the old earth creationist. Theistic evolution and the framework theory, which is a literary theory saying don't take it literally. Those two theories are too weak in their opposition to evolution, in my humble opinion, but they at least admit there's a creator God, which atheist evolutionists do not. So what I'm trying to say here is the controversy about creation is an intramural controversy with Christians. All Christians involved in this controversy agree that the common enemy is atheistic evolution. Evolution in all of its naturalistic atheistic forms. All of the people involved in this intramural Christian controversy agree that God created. The dispute is over how he created. Now, let's look at five Christian responses to secular geology and biology. I've mentioned them sort of in passing. Now I'm going to lay them out in a taxonomy where we can keep it straight in our heads here. First answer to secular geology and biology, the old earth problem, is theistic evolution. Theistic evolutionists say that the primordial stuff of space, matter, and time were all created by God. And then the world as we see it today evolves by natural processes. God does not intervene supernaturally anymore. The only supernatural thing he ever did was he created space, matter, and time. Then everything else evolves. And so we can agree with the evolutionists when they give us their fossils and all their stuff trying to prove evolution. Now, how does this position agree and or disagree with atheist evolution? It agrees with atheist evolution. The theistic evolutionists agree with atheistic evolutionists when they say that the earth is old, billions of years old. They agree, the theistic and atheistic evolutionists agree, that evolution occurred just like atheist evolutionists say it occurred. They both agree that humans evolved from a common ancestor of the ape. Where do they disagree? The theistic evolutionists disagree with the atheist evolutionists because The theistic evolutionists will not say that the universe created itself, that God did. Now, they also disagree with the atheistic evolutionists because the theistic evolutionists say at some point in the evolutionary process, God put a soul in the creatures who were evolving upward from apes. So, to summarize, summarize for the theistic evolutionists, God did two creative miracles. He created matter, space, and time, miracle number one. Miracle number two was he put souls into these evolving animals to create humans. Now, the major problem with this, from the Christian point of view, is how do you reconcile that with the book of Genesis? Genesis says that God created man from the dust of the ground. What's the point in Genesis having all those days with different things being created if it was all done by evolution? I think theistic evolution, which is, unfortunately, what is the name of that website, Biogenesis or something? I forgot. Some big theistic evolutionary website out there, they claim to be Christians, but they're out there pushing evolution. Well, that's a shame. The second way to handle the science is six-day fiat creation. People who believe in six-day fiat creation. Fiat just means by the word of God. Boom, he spoke and there it was. 6 days means the 6 days were literal. And everything is created just like Genesis says it was. Now, how is this distinguished from theistic evolution? Well, there's much less natural processes involved. They are natural processes, but there are distinct miracles that happened along the days. Distinct miracles which occurred in order to create nature, plants, animals, and humans. They were formed maturely without having to grow or evolve. So God did a lot more than just two miracles, as theistic evolutionists say. He did a lot more than create space, matter, and time. And he did a lot more than put souls into apes or ape-like animals as they were evolving. Now, the major problem with six-day fiat creation is not with the Bible, but it's with science, the opinions of modern science, the geology, the biology, and the astronomy, which all point to, according to current notions, an old, old Earth. Now, six-day fiat creation view implies by necessity a young Earth because of the genealogies. You got the creation, then you got the genealogies, and so there's your 6 to 10,000 years. People who hold the six-day fiat creation today in the modern era are called young Earth creationists. This is probably the dominant view today among Christians at large, but it is not the dominant view among Christians who are scientists. All right, that's the second response to science and the old Earth, the six-day fiat creation. The third Christian response is what is called progressive creationism. Just to give you a heads up that today that progressive creationists are called old Earth creationists because progressive creationists believe in an old Earth, just like the atheist evolutionist, just like the theistic evolutionist. So progressive creationism is a mediating position between theistic evolutionist and fiat creationist. In other words, progressive creationists believe there was some evolution going on, and they also believe there was some fiat creation going on. Now, here's some agreement and disagreement both with theistic evolutionists and fiat creationists. Here's where the progressive creationists disagree with theistic evolutionists, and they agree with fiat creationists. The progressive creationists believe that evolution did not occur as the atheist evolutionists allege. Rather, say the progressive creationists, God did a succession of miracles to create the universe. But then, see, that's just like the six-day fiat creationist, but then after he did those miracles, after each miracle, there were long ages of natural development. I don't guess we would call that evolution. Call it development, let's put it that way. So there, that takes care of the long ages of the earth, but it also has some, it genuflects to what Genesis said, which is that there were creative miracles done on each one of those days. And so the progressive creationists take a day-age theory. Each day is a long period of time. There was creation done at the beginning of that time, and then evolution or development occurred during that day-age. And then, boom, there's another creative miracle done at the end of that long period. And you start another day-age, and say the second day, and then some more creation, more evolution goes on. And then when you get down to day six, after all these billions of years of things, natural plants and trees and fish and so forth evolving, then all of a sudden, bang, developing from their primordial types. Then all of a sudden, at the end of that process, Adam and Eve are created directly. So they didn't evolve from a common ancestor of the apes and humans. So that's how they're different from that's how the progressive creationists are different from the theistic and atheistic evolutionists. Now, they do agree with the theistic evolutionist and disagree with fiat creationist when the progressive creationists say that the Earth is billions of years of old. As I said earlier, that means the Genesis days are not 24-hour periods. They are long ages. Now, today they call themselves progressive creationists or old earth creationists. I'm going to call them old earth creationists. That's the common term that people use. Now, I've discovered that some young earth creationists insist on linking the old earth creationists with theistic evolutionists because the creative miracles that the progressive creationists allege are so few and far between the natural processes that you really can't distinguish theistic evolution from old earth creationism. I won't do that. That sounds a little polemical. We'll give the old earth creationists the fact that they aren't theistic evolutionists, that they do have creative miracles along the way. Now, note how progressive creationism is a mediating position. If you have a scale with natural processes on the left endpoint and miracles on the right endpoint, theistic evolution is on the left endpoint. Very few miracles, lots of natural processes. Fiat creationism is on the right endpoint. Very few natural processes and lots of creation. And progressive creationism is right in the middle. Now I'm going to talk about two other responses to science's view of an old earth. These two positions don't fit neatly on that scale that I just mentioned, so we'll discuss them separately. And this is the fourth theory to deal with the science, the gap theory. Here's a summary of that theory. God created matter, space, and time in Genesis 1:1, and then billions of years of evolution occurred next. And that occurred in a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the world. Boom, that happens, and then a billion years go by, and then we start on verse 2. Now, that sounds a little crazy, but that's what they believe. During this billion-year gap, Lucifer fell, and he created all the death and destruction we see in the fossil and geological record. Then, starting with Genesis 1, verse 2, God recreated the world. He created it at the beginning, Genesis 1:1, he created it good, but then the devil and his rebellion against God created all the mess, all the nature red with tooth and claw, all the destruction that we see in the earth and in the fossil record. And then in verse 2 of Genesis 1, God recreates the world, starts all over again, goes through the 24-hour calendar days, and then at the end, on the sixth day, he creates man, human beings. Now, what's the advantage of this sixth gap theory? The gap theorists don't have to fight evolutionists. They just let the evolutionists have the gap. They keep the traditional view of fiat creation in the space of 6 days also. So there's kind of they get the best of both worlds. They avoid the science and they keep the theology. There's just one problem. The disadvantage with this view is it is difficult theologically to prove there's a gap between Genesis 1 and Genesis 1:2. There's no indication of it when you read the scripture. Let's compare the gap theory with other positions. The gap theory is in agreement with theistic evolutionists because they say that evolution occurred as atheist evolutionists say it did. They agree with fiat creationists because they believe that the Genesis account records a succession of fiat miracles in six 24-hour calendar days. They say that Adam and Eve is not the product of evolution but of divine creation, just like the fiat creationists do. Now, how do they disagree with the other views? They disagree with theistic evolutionists because they say that fiat creation has occurred after the evolution in the gap. There's fiat creation. The theistic evolutionists don't believe there ever was fiat creation except space, time, and matter at the very beginning. The theistic evolutionists say that Adam and Eve were the product of evolution. Gap theory people say, nope, Adam and Eve were specially created by fiat. The gap theory adherents, proponents, they disagree with fiat creationists because the gap theory people say the earth is billions of years old. Fiat creationists say no, it's not. The gap theory proponents say that the fossil record does reflect the history of evolution, just like the secular scientists say. And the gap theory people say the earth is billions of years old, which of course fiat creationists do not believe. Now, I must say that not many people believe the gap theory anymore. We're not going to discuss it in our I'm only going to discuss theistic evolutionists, old earth creationists, and young earth creationists because those are the three big theories now. Gap theory's kind of fallen by the wayside. Now, here's another minority view, which some heavy-hitting theologians have advocated. I think Meredith Klein is one, the framework theory. This theory says that Genesis 1 and 2 is not meant to be a scientific account at all. The purpose is to show that all created things that pagans worship were actually created by God. The sun, the moon, the stars, the birds, and animals, all of which people make idols out of. No, the purpose is to show that God created those things. And Genesis is not trying to show when or how they were created. Genesis is not trying to tell us how long the creation days are, and therefore the framework theory people disagree with fiat creationists who say the days are 24-hour calendar days. The framework theory says that Genesis account is not trying to tell us the sequence of creation days, thus disagreeing with progressive creationists who have an elaborate scheme of working out of how these successive miracles occurred. Rather, the days are arranged according to a literary framework. The first 3 days are called creation kingdoms, according to Meredith Klein. The second 3 days are creation kinds. Creation kingdoms and creation kinds, well, whatever that means. Not many people believe this theory. It's extremely complicated, which makes it hard to believe. It's very subject to operation upon using Occam's razor. The simplest solution is most likely to be the accurate solution when you have a complicated problem. One advantage the framework theory has is it completely avoids the problem of evolution and secular science completely. Essentially, the frameworkers just punt. They quit the offense. They say, we're not going to fight you on evolution anymore. We're going to just quit. We're not going to fight you anymore. Now, the disadvantage of the framework theory, it leaves the door open for evolutionists. What if the evolutionists are wrong about their science? Well, the framework people aren't going to fight them on it, are they? They're not going to be of any good in exposing their error. Another problem is it's hard to draw the line on what's poetical and what's factual. I mean, are you going to say Adam and Eve aren't historical? Those are just poetic symbols of something? Jesus thought they were literal. So, here we are. We got 5 views, 3 of which I'm going to discuss in other introductory audios. Now, does it matter which view we adopt? Is this a tempest in a teapot? Isn't the Rock of Ages more important than the Age of the Rocks? Well, here's a preliminary question. If this issue is not important, the issue of creation is not important, why are people spending thousands of hours and hundreds of thousands of dollars defending one view or the other? It reminds me of all those people who say speaking in tongues is not important. Then they work themselves into a frenzy debating one position or another on that issue. Oh, it's not important. But we're going to spend hours and hours arguing about it. This isn't just a question of how old the Earth's rocks are. Even though, as I said earlier, one's orthodoxy will not be determined by the position you take. However, there are other issues at stake rather than your orthodoxy. For example, the authority of Scripture. If we allegorize or take as poetry an account that on its face appears to be factual, well then what have you done? You've undermined the authority of the Holy Scripture. And that question is intensified when we consider that Jesus in key New Testament passages also appears to take Genesis literally. Are we in danger of making Jesus a teacher of untruth? In the beginning it was not so. When Adam and Eve got married, ooh, that's literal, isn't it? Certain important doctrines hinge upon which position we take. Some Christian views today maintain that natural evil and animal death occurred before Adam sinned. Gap theory, old earth creationist, progressive creationists do believe that. They have to, as we'll see later. Well, how does that affect our view of God's good creation? God created it and was good. We got sin in the world before Adam sinned and brought the fall of man and brought the curse on the earth, but nonetheless there was still earth on the sand before Adam's curse fell on the earth? Are we willing to say that earthquakes, tsunamis, floods, and nature red with tooth and claw is part of God's pristine design before sin entered the world and ruined it? Well, some views hold that position, the old earth creationists. That, to me, is a hard, hard problem with their view. Another issue is, what kind of witness do we present to the scientific and educated community? Are we so tight on our theology that we are presenting to the world ridiculous scientific propositions that would be laughed out of court, thus bringing ridicule on the cause of Christ? That is, of course, what the old earth creationists say about the young earth creationists. They say, you're flat earthers. Nobody believes what you say. You're not going to get a position in any university teaching that nonsense, so we've got to come up with something a little more acceptable. So that's why people get upset about this issue. There are a lot of issues at stake, even though one's orthodoxy is not at stake. There are a lot of other issues that are very, very important, and they're worth spending a great deal of time on. Now, here are some other ideas of why the study of origins is important. If the atheistic version of evolution is true, then the God we worship doesn't exist. Is that important? If the theistic version of evolution is true, our parents have a common ancestor with the apes. Oh, you want to believe that? Like Tim Keller believes? If any version of evolution is true, atheistic or theistic, then Jesus and Paul were deceived when they referred to Adam as a real person. Whoa. Also, the Genesis record of creation is false, and therefore so is the Bible, if you believe in those types of theories, because they stretch. Well, the atheist evolutionists just denounce the Bible completely as myth, and then the theistic evolutionists have to stretch it, have to just ignore so many statements of the Bible is to make the Bible meaningless. Atheists and agnostics have used Darwin's theory of evolution, which was propounded in 1859, to attack Christians for almost a century and a half. Christians are made to look like fools in schools and colleges. Remember the Scopes Monkey Trial in Dayton, Tennessee? It's in every U.S. history textbook. Even though the creationist won the court case, he lost the battle of public opinion. And now Christians are made to look like dumb, ignorant hicks. William Jennings Bryan, the dumb, ignorant Christian, he was ignorant about economics. He was a populist. And he wasn't really prepared for the case. He did make a good case for Christian creationism. And the hotshot atheist lawyer, Clarence Darrow, just ate him alive. And so they made a 1960 movie, Inherit the Wind, which I've seen, made the Christian creationists look like bigoted ignoramuses. So yeah, attacking evolution is extremely important. You're going to attack it with the framework theory? You're going to attack it with theistic evolution? However, we're making progress about the idea that evolution is not true. Some states require teaching some form of creation as an alternative to evolution, which would be nice. In a recent Gallup poll, I say recent, this was about 8 years ago, only 9% of Americans were atheist evolutionists, 40% of Americans were creationists, believed that God created the earth somehow, and 50% were theistic evolutionists. Of course, that's just philosophically. That doesn't mean that people believe in Christians. The number I keep hearing today is about 10% of the American population are believing Christians, sincere, dedicated, born-again, regenerated Christians, but in people's minds. People still hold on to they have a hard time grabbing hold of evolution despite all the brainwashing that's going on. Well, what's my approach going to be as we get into Genesis? Will I take a position going into the discussion? Well, I'm going to be dismissive of three of the paradigms. Theistic evolution, the gap theory, and the framework theory don't persuade me. They don't persuade too many other people either these days. They certainly don't persuade me, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I will, however, whenever I mention those theories, I'll lay out the theories carefully. I will not set up straw men, of course. Should never do that. I'm going to focus on young earth creationism, fiat creationism, and old earth creation, progressive creation, creationism, for two reasons. They're both powerfully defended by prominent scientists and theologians today. They're the two most popular views today. I, at this stage of the piece, in my journey, as the millennials like to say, I have trouble being completely persuaded by either view. I remember reading something, Probe Ministries, which is a campus apologetic ministry. I tried out. I interviewed for a job for that right after I graduated from seminary. They didn't take me because I spoke in tongues and my pneumatology didn't match up with theirs. So they didn't mind taking a position on that. But they wussed out by taking a position on old earth versus new earth creationism. Now, at first when I read that, I said, oh, come on now. You take positions on everything, but you can't take a position on that. But then I started studying a little bit, and after a few months of study, I became quite sympathetic with Probe Ministries. I have trouble with both of those views. With the old earth creationist view, I have trouble with their theology. With the young earth creationist views, I have trouble with the science. I hope that I can become an advocate of one of those positions and be confident about it, like I am confident about the Orthodox preterist view of Revelation. I don't mind taking a minority viewpoint as long as I am persuaded in my own mind, but I'm not persuaded yet. So we'll see. Now, when I say I'm going to be neutral, will I be completely neutral to the extent that I'll be boring? No, I'm going to give my opinions all the way through. Some of my opinions will favor one view, some will favor another view, and of course, my opinions are not scripture, and maybe they're not even a reasonable attempt to interpret scripture. I'm just going to do the best I can. I might object to something because of an aesthetic dislike of how someone is arguing. I don't like their logic, even though they might be right. In any case, I'll take the position. I'll report, you decide. Now, my methodology is this. I'm going to go point counterpoint after the positions are laid out. Now, this is extremely difficult to find in the literature because usually when someone is advocating for his position, he emphasizes the strong points first and the weak points are left at the back of his presentation, and he doesn't deal with them very much. Well, I'm an ex-lawyer. I don't believe that any evidence should be taken as fact unless it has been first cross-examined. So I like to see how each position defends its weak points when it's being cross-examined by people who are hostile to it. I don't want to see people hide behind glitzy artwork on fancy websites. That doesn't impress me. What does impress me is if you play good defense on your weak points. That impresses me. Your offense doesn't impress me nearly so much. But can you defend your weak points? I deal with all theological controversies that way and the same here. Now, we have a special problem with this theological issue is because there's so much science involved. Much of the discussion is rocket science. I mean, way over my head and probably over yours, too. I remember reading some articles in a scientific journal, CENTJ, which I've forgotten what that stands for. But after I finished reading that, I said, I bet there's 10 people on Earth could understand that article. That's all, 10. I certainly couldn't. I remember I read somewhere that Isaac Newton's Principia Mathematica, only 2 or 3 people in the world could understand it when he wrote it. So that's kind of the way I feel when I look at this stuff. I read another scientific article in which a competent scientist admitted he could not understand the statistics involved in the article, so he was reduced to quoting statistical authorities to win his case because he couldn't understand the statistics. That's how pinheaded this debate can get. Many arguments in this controversy are essentially naked appeals to authority because the science is so complex, the target audience, the educated Christians, can't understand. So we'll quote some scientist that says he's on our side. So that's one problem. I am not a scientist, and I don't pretend to be, so I am handicapped, but so is just about everybody else that's looking at this issue. Each side makes scientific arguments that sound great until you hear their opposing viewpoint. That reminds me of one time I was watching court TV years ago, and there was a famous member of the famous Kennedy family, which I was extremely prejudiced against because I am a political conservative. I don't like political liberals, and I'm saying, oh, yeah, he raped somebody. That's just what a Kennedy would do. So I watched the whole trial. I'm an ex-lawyer. I like trial. So I was watching the thing. And the more I watched that thing, I said, you know, I don't think he's guilty. And I watched it for several days long. I mean, I spent hours watching this trial. And I first heard the prosecutor present his side of the story, his side of the facts. And I said, yeah, he's guilty. I knew he was guilty. And then I heard the defense's case. And I kept listening and I kept listening. I said, you know what? I know he's innocent. And the jury found he was innocent. So what I'm telling you is just because you hear some highfalutin argument that sounds so good that makes it sound like that side wins, you got to hear the other side. No evidence is evidence until it is thoroughly cross-examined by the other side. And I've watched debates between old earthers and new earthers, and it just seems to me you ought to focus on the weak points and see how well you defend yourself. Now, John Ankerberg, who himself is an old earth creationist, I think, if I remember correctly, on his website he states that the problem must be decided by theology, not by science. And again, that's because most of us aren't scientists enough to where we can deal with the arguments. So that's an opinion which I wholly concur. I'm going to emphasize theology because that's all I can do. I might discuss some of the easier to understand scientific arguments, but basically we're going to use theology as we go through. Ladies and gentlemen, with that verbose introduction to Genesis, I'm going to shut this audio down. Next audio, we are going to talk about what does day mean, as you can well see. If it can mean a long age, well, that helps the old earth creationist. If it means a 24-hour day, that helps the young earth creationist. So we'll spend a whole audio on that next time. I hope you stay tuned for that, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.